I do appreciate the presence of everyone again this morning. We've had good crowds every morning, got a good number today, and I sure do appreciate you coming and being with us today. There are, of course, a lot of things you could be doing today, and I'm no doubt a lot of things you need to do today, but you've taken a few minutes to come and worship together, and that's very encouraging to everyone here, I'm sure. Turn over to Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin in that place today. If you were to ask people, could you summarize the duties of a Christian in maybe a few words, maybe a sentence or two? I suppose some people might say something, well, you know, be a good person. That's what it means to be a good Christian, or to follow Jesus, or be one of His disciples. Be a good person. Or follow the ethical teachings of Jesus, such as those that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, if you follow those teachings, you'll be a disciple, and just follow His teachings. Some might say something like, well, you need to join a church. If you're going to be a disciple, you need to find a good church that you can go to and be a member of. And that's what it means to be a disciple. Well, Jesus summarizes discipleship here in this particular place. In verse 18 it says, it happened that while He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him, and He questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. He said in the very first session on Monday morning, we talked about the fact that Jesus knew that He was going to die. And here's one of the passages that suggests that Jesus knew all along that He was going to die, but He also knew exactly how He would die. He knew the way that He would die, that He would be lifted up. That is, He would be lifted up and nailed to the cross. And so when He refers to His death here in verse 22, we understand that He knows that He will go to the cross. And then in verse 23, He tells them, now if you're going to be My disciple, you must take up your cross as well and follow Me. Of course, a disciple is a follower, one who follows someone else. And so, if we are disciples of Jesus, it stands to reason, if Jesus goes to the cross, well then, we must take up our cross as well and follow Him. I wonder what the disciples' reaction was on that occasion. Knowing what we do about crucifixion, and how terrible it was, how much suffering was involved, and how much torture was involved, and just how brutal crucifixion was. Knowing what we do about the shame of the cross as well, and how people looked upon victims of crucifixion with contempt, and just considered them the lowest of the low. So when Jesus says to them, you must take up your cross and follow Me, I can only think their reaction would have been, oh no, not that, not the cross, of all things, not that. But that's what Jesus says that we must be willing to do if we are going to be His disciple. If we're going to be a follower of His, we must follow Him, in a sense, to the cross. Each one of us must take up our cross and be one of His disciples. In the Middle Ages, churches acquired religious relics. And they believed that they could acquire pieces of the cross. Might be a small piece or might be a little bit larger piece. But is that what it means to take up the cross and follow Jesus? Somehow to acquire a piece of the cross that He was crucified on? And you know, somebody suggested if you took all those relics, you know, all those little pieces of the cross and put them all together, you'd have a cross as big as this building, you know? So obviously some of those pieces of the cross that they thought were actually from the cross weren't. And I really imagine all of them were not from the cross. But is that what it means to somehow find a piece of the cross and maybe put it in your house, put it up on your mantle? Is that what Jesus has in mind? Practically make an idol out of that? One day I was driving up the highway where we live, Highway 31. It's like Highway 31 here. It's the same highway, big four-lane highway. I looked over on the shoulder, and there was a man. He's walking along, and he's got a cross. I mean, it must be 10 feet, and he's got it kind of propped up on his shoulder, and he's got a wheel on the other end, and he's walking along the highway, and he's making a statement. I'm sure he has good intentions. Is that what Jesus means? Take up your cross and follow me. That we're somehow to get an image of the cross, a big replica of the cross, and carry it around with us? Does he mean to wear a cross as a piece of jewelry? And there are a lot of people who do that. What does Jesus mean when he says, you must take up your cross and follow me? Well, that's what we want to try to develop today. What does Jesus mean when he says that we must take up our cross and follow him? Go, if you will, back to Philippians chapter 2. We've been looking at this passage a lot this week. It's such a rich passage. It's so deep. We could spend a long, long time just looking at this passage. And we've touched on it, as I said, several times this week. And we'll take a look at it again today from this perspective, in that it helps us to understand what it means to take up our cross and follow Him. And what I want you to see as we read through it today, there's a pattern that we find in this passage, and we'll look at some other passages in which this pattern is also found, but there's a pattern of attitude and action that inform us what it means to live a life that is shaped by the cross. What does it mean to take up our cross and follow Jesus? And so again, let's read beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in you, which in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And so we'll stop right there. And we're going to talk about the hope of the cross tomorrow. But at this point, let's see if we can find the elements of this pattern of a life that is shaped by the cross. And here's the pattern as it's revealed in this particular passage. That Jesus held a certain position, a certain status that was at first to his advantage and gave him certain rights. But he says, although existing in the form of God, although he possessed this status, although he held this position, being in the form of God, and that gave him certain privileges, and that gave him certain rights, gave him a claim to certain things, although existing in the form of God, he did not cling to that. He did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to it in his own self-interest or in a selfish way. And so although he existed in the form of God, although he held that status, that position, he didn't cling to it. He didn't grasp it or hold on to it for his own personal benefit. But he gave up himself. He gave up that position with God in heaven, where he enjoyed all those advantages and that position that he held. And so he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. And so he gave up that position at great cost to himself for the benefit of others. And so you can see that pattern. Although he held this position, he didn't cling to it, but he humbled himself, lowered himself, and at great cost to himself, took up a position that benefited others. And so that's the pattern that we see here. We see it in other places as well. In lowering himself and humbling himself, he went to the cross so that we might benefit. Wasn't to his benefit to go to the cross. It was to our benefit that he go to the cross. All right, we see the same sort of pattern in other places. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. All right, so though he was rich, He held that position. He enjoyed that privilege that was to his advantage. He didn't hold on to that position of wealth. Though he were rich, he became poor. And so at great sacrifice or great cost to himself, he left the position that he held. He lowered himself and humbled himself, but he did that not for his own advantage, but so that you, that's we, so that we might become rich through him. Now sometimes people are willing to lower themselves or take a lower position if in the long run it will be to their advantage. You know, so they'll benefit in the long run in some way. But that's not the case here with Jesus. Jesus was rich. He became poor so that others might reap the benefit of his actions. And so you can see that pattern once again. And we'll notice two or three other verses where we find it as well. But notice in these first two examples how this pattern, this life that is shaped by the cross is appealed to in very practical contexts. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 in the church at Philippi, there's friction among the brethren, there's controversy among the brethren. Perhaps they were arguing or at odds with one another. And so what Paul says is, look, what you need to do, even though you might have a right to certain things, what you need to do is follow the example of Christ and give up that right, give up that advantage, or give up that position, even though it might cost you something, for the benefit of others. And think of others ahead of yourself. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's trying to persuade the Corinthians to give to benefit needy Christians back in Jerusalem. And although you enjoy some of the blessings of your wealth, and you might have a right to retain that, after all, you earned it, it's your money, even though you might have a right to keep it for yourself, what I'd like for you to do is think of the example of Jesus, who although he was rich, he became poor so that others might benefit. And so follow that example. Even though you might enjoy some of the blessings of material things, be willing to give that up like Jesus did so that others might benefit. Now that's the pattern of the cross, isn't it? Jesus enjoyed equality with God, a position with God in heaven, and yet he became a man to go to the cross so that we might benefit. And so when we follow that same pattern, in that we enjoy certain advantages or a certain position or certain privileges, but we're willing to give that up for the benefit of others, well, that's part of taking up the cross, isn't it? Humbling ourselves for the sake of others' welfare. Look at John the 13th chapter. Find the same pattern here, John the 13th chapter, and I think we find it in quite a few places in the New Testament. You'll remember at this occasion, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he gets up from the table. He takes a basin and puts some water in it, girds himself with a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples one by one. You'll remember that Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet, but Jesus says, you know, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no portion with me. And Peter says, well, if that's the case, don't stop with my feet. You know, wash my head as well. No, Peter, no, you don't understand. You just need your feet washed. That's it. But then after he does all of that, down here in verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In other words, if you're going to be a servant of mine, you've got to do what... And don't think you're better than I am. You know, I'm the master. If you're a servant of mine, don't think you're better than the master and that you're excused from these kinds of services to others. But the idea is, you call me teacher and Lord. And you're right. I am the teacher and Lord. You see, I hold that position. I hold that status. And as teacher and Lord, I have a right to be excused from performing these menial tasks like washing people's feet. But you see, I'm willing not to insist on my rights as someone who enjoys a little status and a little position as teacher and Lord. And so even though I'm teacher and Lord, I'm not going to insist on my rights as teacher and Lord. I'm willing to do the lowest service and wash your feet. And you benefit from that. Now, if I'm willing to do that as teacher and Lord, surely you should be willing to wash one another's feet as well. You remember on that occasion they got in an argument about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. You remember that? And so Jesus teaches them by showing them what it means to be a citizen in His kingdom. And then let's look at one other example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, these chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with this issue of eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol or devoted to an idol. Should they eat that meat? Should Christians eat that meat? Or should they not eat that meat? And so you had some at Corinth who were saying, well, we can eat that meat. After all, an idol is nothing. And we have figured out that, you know, since the idol is nothing, we're free, we are at liberty to eat that meat. And others who are used to the idol said, well, no, you know, really we should not be eating that meat. It's been devoted to the idol, and when we eat that meat, well, then we're participating in idolatry. And so some were saying, we have a right, since we're Christians and we know that the idol is nothing, we have a right to eat the meat. And so how would these principles that we were talking about this morning apply to a situation like that? Well, Paul tries to instruct them by appealing to a similar situation in his own life. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice what he says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. All right, now, I'm looking to the example of Christ, and I'm finding principles in His life and His crucifixion specifically, and I see those principles that governed His life, and I'm applying those principles to myself, and I want you to do the same thing. You follow me as I follow Christ. All right, and so let's look at chapter 9. Paul establishes his right to receive wages for his work in the gospel. Verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So I have a right to receive wages, to receive pay for my work in the gospel. But in verse 18 he says that I'm not going to use any of these things. I'm not going to insist on this right. You can see it in verse 15. I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. And so circumstances prevailed in Corinth that made that not a very wise thing to do, to receive wages for his work in the gospel. Now he received wages from other churches on other occasions, for example, the church at Philippi. But in this situation, the best thing for him to do is not receive wages, even though he had a right to them. All right, so he says, now I'm not going to use any of these things. I'm not going to insist on any of these things. And in verse 18 he says, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And so, although I have a right to receive wages for my preaching, I'm not going to insist on that because by foregoing my right to receive wages in this situation, that will make my preaching and my work even more effective. And so, verse 19 says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win some or win more. And then in verse 23 he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so Paul says, look what I'm doing. I've got a right to receive wages, but I'm not going to insist on that because in this situation, that'll help my work. And that's the main thing that I want to do is advance the gospel. Now you think about that and I want you to follow the same example. And that's what Christ did. Existing in the form of God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and went to the cross. And we benefit. And so I've learned from Jesus, and I apply the same principles. Now I want you to apply those principles. Although you have a right to eat meat, you shouldn't insist on that right. If by eating that meat, you're going to cause your brother to stumble. And so if it's to his advantage that you forego your rights, well then you ought to forego them. That's what Jesus did. That's what I do, and that's what all of us should do. And so that's the pattern of a life that's shaped by the gospel. Someone who is willing to give up his rights, to give up her status, to give up his position, whatever it is, to his advantage, to give that up, even at great cost to himself or great cost to herself, so that others might benefit. So my question at this point is this. Do we see the pattern of the cross anywhere in our lives? You see it anywhere in your life? And I need to continue to ask myself, do I see the pattern of the cross, giving up my rights, giving up my status, for the benefit of others, even though it costs me something? Are there any signs of it at all? Is there any situation in our lives in which we can say, you know, I had every right to do this or that, but you know what? I can see that that would work to the disadvantage of one of my brethren. I'm not going to insist on that. I can give that up if it means someone else will benefit. Here's a very simplistic and crude example that I thought of one time. At Oak Mountain, we used to take turns cutting the grass. Now, one of our brethren cuts it every week, you know, but we used to take turns cutting the grass. And so I was up there one day, I was cutting the grass, and one of the brethren pulled up, you know, he said, Bob, you shouldn't be cutting the grass. You shouldn't have to do this. After all, you're the preacher. Well, why shouldn't the preacher cut the grass? You know, what he's saying is, someone in your position, they shouldn't have to do something like this. Well, why not? You know, I guess I could say, well, you know, yeah, you're right. You know, I am the preacher. And I guess maybe I am kind of excused from lowering myself to doing that sort of manual labor. And there might be some who would say that, you know, but I'm a member there. Why shouldn't I cut the grass? You know, why shouldn't I do the things that everybody else does? And so, again, that's a crude example, very simplistic example. And I suppose there are other instances that have much more serious consequences than that one. But is there anything in our life, any area in our life, where we could say this? I have every right. I have the status to enjoy certain privileges. But you know what? I'm giving that up so that others might benefit. Well, that's what it means to live a life shaped by the cross. Well, it means other things as well, and maybe certain things are implied in this. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, and let's notice just several attitudes and actions that we should possess if we're living a life shaped by the cross. We must humble ourselves. You remember verse 7, Philippians chapter 2? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. We must humble ourselves. You can't go to the cross without humbling yourself, can you? We talked about the shame and the humiliation and the dehumanization that is implied in the cross. And so we can't be prideful people and follow Jesus because He was a humble man. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 simply says that we are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility. Humility is a way of thinking about ourselves. It enables us to do whatever is necessary, whatever we're called upon to do. Humility doesn't allow our abilities or our accomplishment to put ourselves above others. Well, somebody of my status shouldn't have to do something like that. Or somebody that has accomplished the things that I've accomplished shouldn't have to do something like that. Or someone with my credentials. Well, I shouldn't have to do something like that. Well, humility is a way of thinking of ourselves. Though even though we've achieved a certain status or we have certain credentials, sure, even in spite of that, humility is the attitude that enables us, in spite of those things, to do whatever we're called upon to do. And so humility washes the disciples' feet, if that's what's necessary. Oh, we may be the preacher, we may be an elder, but if we're humble, if our people need us to wash their feet, well, that's what we'll do. It's not like, well, I'm the preacher. Let me get somebody who can do that for you. Well, that's not humility, is it? It associates with sinners and the outcasts of the world. We don't consider ourselves above anyone or higher than anyone. We recognize that, hey, we're sinners too. We're guilty of sin ourselves. We're in the same position as everyone else is in that regard. And so we're not above associating with sinners. Jesus did. Jesus associated with sinners. Now, He didn't participate in the sin, but He tried to draw people out of sin and out of the world and into fellowship with God. And once they came out of the world, He expected them to live in a certain way. But He didn't refuse to associate with sinners because He felt that He was just too good for them. It means that we should say no to self and put others first. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So we think of others as more important than ourselves, and then that enables us to, you go first. We'll do it your way. And we don't insist on our own way. We can't be a disciple of Jesus without humbling ourselves. That governed Jesus' whole life on earth, didn't it? Humility. How can a person claim to be a disciple when he refuses to humble himself? When he's full of pride and conceit and arrogance? That's the very opposite of the way Jesus lived His life. We must become obedient in all things. Again, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. These two things go together, don't they? They sort of complement one another. A person who humbles himself before God is certainly willing to obey God. Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 29 says, I always do the will of my Father. Can we say that? That's quite a statement, isn't it? That's pretty bold, isn't it? I always do the will of my Father. I always obey Him. Well, that's the goal that we're striving for. To be people of humility and obedience so that we can say, I always do the will of the Father. I know that we'll get there, but that's the goal that we're striving for. It was God's will that Jesus go to the cross. And so He did. He may not have wanted to go to the cross from a human point of view, but He did. In fact, I guess we could say that the cross is the ultimate example of obedience. You remember what is said over in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9? Although He were a son, He learned obedience from the things that He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Hey, there's our pattern again, isn't it? Although He were a son, He enjoyed that privilege, He enjoyed that status, He became obedient, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He was the Son, and yet He humbled Himself and suffered and obeyed in all of that so that others might benefit. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. And so, I suppose this is the penultimate example of obedience, the cross. Are there things among God's commands that we just don't want to do? I suppose for most of us, there are probably a few things. Well, I just seen that wasn't in the Bible, you know. But it is there. There are things maybe that we would prefer not to do. What might those be in your case? Maybe it's attend all the services. I tell you what, I'd just rather not attend all the services. I got other things that I like to do, and I just rather not. Well, what would somebody who perfectly obeys do, as Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father? It might be to give as we've been prospered, to give generously, and to give liberally, and to give bountifully. Those are the words that describe our giving in the New Testament. Well, or maybe, you know, it might be for some people, that's just hard for me to do. I get out and I work hard for my money, and I like to spend it on things that I like to have. And you know, that command to give, you know, that's just a tough one for me. Well, what would a person whose life is shaped by the cross, you know, what would he do? Well, he would give. He would give as God expects him to give. He would render perfect obedience in that matter. And it might be for some this command to be baptized or to practice church discipline. Or it might for some be to forgive. I just can't forgive. You know, he did me wrong. She did me wrong. She did something to me. She said something to me. And then, you know what? I have a hard time forgiving that person. Well, you know, Jesus says that if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. He commands us to forgive. It might be hard for us to do. It might be that we just assume that command not be in the Bible. But it's there. And so, what would a person whose life is shaped by the cross, what would they do in that situation? Well, I can tell you what Jesus did when He was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Maybe it's some evil practice that we have. Maybe it's some sinful habit that we have. Whatever it might be, if our life is shaped by the cross, we humble ourselves and we become obedient. If we're in the habit of rationalizing our disobedience, well, then we're not being disciples of Jesus. We're not being people whose lives are patterned by the cross. Because if we are, well, then we humble ourselves and we can become obedient in all things. Thirdly, a life that is shaped by the cross demands that we become servants. And so again, Philippians chapter 2. He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. And as a servant, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And so, you see how those ideas are linked together? He was a servant, took on the form of a servant. As a servant, He goes to the cross, or becomes obedient, and goes to the cross. We discussed the fact that the cross was the punishment suffered by slaves in the ancient world, and saw the connection between Jesus becoming a servant or becoming a slave and going to the cross. It was almost inevitable that that be His, you know, the way He ended His life. Jesus was serving others by going to the cross. He didn't go there for His own sin, but He went there to atone for the sins of others. Look at Matthew chapter 20. The kingdom of God consists of servants, beginning in verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, well, what do you wish? And she said to Him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on your left. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said to Him, we are able. And He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and sit on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now the kingdom of God consists of servants. Now that's what we are. We're a kingdom of servants. Serving God and serving one another. We see some good examples of this throughout the Bible. In Philippians chapter 2, Timothy is called a servant. Epaphroditus is a servant. And one of the ideas in that letter, in the book of Philippians, is to be willing to condescend and serve. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, well, you know, I'm perplexed. I don't know what to choose. Whether to go on and be with the Lord or remain here and work with you. Now, to go on and be with the Lord, that would be to my advantage. I would like to do that. But if it's necessary for me to stay behind and work with you for your benefit, I'm willing to do that. And you can see this pattern in that decision. It would be to my advantage to go and be with the Lord, but you know what? I'm willing to sacrifice that for the time being and just stay here and work with you for your benefit. And we see it in a man like Timothy. Timothy was willing to serve others. As a matter of fact, Paul says that I don't know anyone like Timothy. They all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy is different from that. He's different from the others in that he's willing to put the interests of others ahead of them, ahead of himself. The kingdom of God is made up of servants. And really, there's no greater position to hold than a servant of Jesus Christ. Many don't want to serve. They either want to rule, especially, you know, in our world where success is determined by how many people you have working under you. So either people, some people either want to rule in the church, or they don't have anything to do with it. You know, it's either my way or no way. Well, that's not an option for a disciple of Jesus. Taking up the cross demands that we serve the interests of others. If we're living a life that's shaped by the cross, we'll learn to become a servant. We must be willing to suffer. Perhaps this is the most obvious implication of what Jesus said when He told them, take up the cross, take up your cross and follow Me. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 21, Jesus tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. Peter says that Jesus left us an example in that He suffered upon the cross, and we ought to be willing to suffer as well. A disciple, being a disciple, requires suffering. The world will hate us, just like it hated Him, John 15 and verse 18. The world will reject us and ridicule us. At times, we may be put into prison or beaten or even killed. And we may not experience that in our nation, in our country, but there are Christians in other parts of the world that are enduring those things. Being in prison because they're Christians. Being beaten because they're Christians. And perhaps even being killed. But if we live a life that is shaped by the cross, well, then we'll be willing to suffer. I just want to look at a couple of remarkable statements made by Paul. One in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That is a remarkable statement, isn't it? And so Paul says, I do my part to fill up what is lacking. As if Christ hasn't suffered enough, you know. I do my part to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, and I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, I think the idea is something like this. Wouldn't it be great to be associated with Christ? Wouldn't it be great to walk beside Him day by day? Wouldn't you just feel the privilege of that, the pride of that, just to be associated with Christ? Christ is my friend. Now, I walk with Him every day. And we would rejoice in that. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Well, if that's our attitude, remember, Christ's steps lead to the cross. I think what Paul's attitude is, I think it's a great privilege just to be associated with Christ and to suffer the way He did for the same cause He suffered. That's wonderful. That's a privilege. That's great. I rejoice in that. When they persecute me and when they stone me and when they beat me, what I think about is, you know, this is the same way they treated Christ. They're treating me the same way. What a great privilege it is to be treated like Christ was treated. He didn't enjoy the suffering part, I'm sure. But what He did enjoy, what He did rejoice at, was the opportunity to be with Christ, even if it meant be with Him in suffering. And look at what He says over in the Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, I wonder how we think about our suffering from time to time. And we will suffer as Christians, maybe not physically or to the same degree that Paul suffered or Christ suffered, but we'll be ostracized or we'll be ridiculed. You know, when that happens, just remember, they ostracized Jesus. That's a privilege, to be treated the way Jesus was. And they ridiculed Jesus. Isn't that a privilege? Isn't that an honor? To be ridiculed for the gospel's sake, that's the way they treated Jesus, and they're treating you the same way. Now, how do we think about our sufferings? Are we sort of, do we resent it? Or do we feel sorry for ourselves? Oh, poor me, I have to suffer for being a Christian. Is it something that we just tolerate? I guess something I just have to put up with that. Or do we consider it an opportunity to participate with Christ and suffer with Him? Well, let's look at it that way. And then I think we'll rejoice in our suffering as Christian. We must be willing to bear the shame of the cross. We took special note of the shame of the cross. The procedure was a shameful thing, and its association with robbers and rebels also and slaves also made it a shameful thing. You remember in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and the first few verses there, talks about Jesus going before us to the cross, and we should keep our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus knew very well the shame associated with the cross, and yet He went to the cross anyway, despising the shame. We can't be a disciple of Jesus without being willing to take on the shame of the cross. When a person becomes a Christian, when you become a Christian, the world isn't going to stand up and cheer. How wonderful, another Christian. The world's not going to congratulate us. It'll do the very opposite. It'll try to make us feel ashamed. But you know what? Just take on the shame. Take on the shame of the cross. Take on the shame associated with being a Christian that the world has from time to time. It's a privilege. It's an honor. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you might remember in verse 4, Peter says, in all of this, you know, the fact that we don't live the same life as people in the world live, in all of this, they are surprised that you don't run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They malign you for it. They rejoice in that. Take on the shame of the cross and consider it an honor. Someone might say, I'll be a Christian if I don't have to do anything that'll embarrass me. You know? You can't be a disciple if that's our attitude. We can't be disciples because Jesus took the shame of the cross. And that's where being a disciple will lead. And then one other point. If we're going to live a life that is shaped by the cross, we must be crucified to the world. Look at the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. Look at chapter 5 and verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We've crucified the flesh, not literally. You know, there are these rituals in some parts of the world around Easter time when people actually, you know, they're nailed to a cross. You've seen those, I think, maybe in Central America or South America. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about living a disciplined life so that we don't give in to the impulses of the flesh. We crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I've been crucified to the world. I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. The idea is that he no longer has any interest in what the world has to offer. I'm not interested in its money anymore. Now, I understand I got to have some money to get along, but I'm not interested in its money for money's sake. I'm not interested in the fame of the world. I'm not interested in the fortune or the power, the prestige or the pleasure the world has to offer. I've been crucified to those things. I'm dead to them, and they're dead to me. And so, living a life that is patterned after the cross means we crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. What enables a person to live differently from the world? Well, he's been crucified to the world. Why does a man turn down a promotion that involves greater position in the company, more money, you know, more pay, a raise in salary? Well, why does he refuse it? Why does he turn it down? Well, if it means compromising his duty spiritually, he can do that because he's dead to the world. He's dead to the money. Doesn't mean that much to him anymore. He's dead to the position that the world and the power and the prestige the world has to offer. He's dead to those things. He's crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's dead to the world, and the world is dead to him. Why does a girl dress modestly when everybody around her doesn't? And they kind of ridicule her for it, or they kind of make fun of her for it. Why would she do that? Why would she put up with the ridicule of the world? Why doesn't she just do the popular thing and fit in with the world around her? Because she's crucified to the world. And what people in the world think about her, it's not that important to her anymore. what God thinks about her is important. But what the rest of the world thinks, not really all that important. The popularity of the world doesn't mean that much to her anymore. And so she's crucified to those things, and she's dead to them, and they're dead to her. Why do people put worship above other activities, which on the surface offer more fun? And so why would somebody say, well, you know, we'd like to go camping with you, but, you know, we need to be somewhere where we can assemble on the first day of the week, and, you know, we'd like to do that. That'd be a lot of fun, but, you know, we can't do it. Well, why would they make that kind of decision? Well, because of the pleasure, they're dead to the pleasure of the world. Now, they enjoy those things, but when there's a conflict between that and their spiritual duty, well, they've set their priorities, and really the choice is an easy one for them. After all, they're dead to the world. They've been crucified to the world, and the world is dead to them. You know, there's a price to be paid for being a disciple. You ever thought about it that way? There's a price to be paid for just about every choice that we make. And you know what? There's a price to be paid for being a disciple. We think about the benefits, and the benefits are great. But there's also a price to be paid. And the price to be paid is the cross, is living a life that is patterned by the cross. But the benefit is great. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, the hope of the cross. You know what? The other side of the coin is true as well. There's a price to be paid for choosing not to be a disciple. See, every choice has a price. There's a price to be paid for not being a disciple. Now, the reward for not being a disciple is pleasure here and now, and comfort here and now, and just fitting in with the world around us. Now, that might be the benefit of choosing not to be the disciple, but think of the price. Eternal separation from God. Eternal condemnation. Oh, we hope that you'll weigh the benefits and the cost of each of these decisions. And we pray that you will choose to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you'll learn to take up the cross and follow Him, because in the end it leads to exaltation. And so we encourage you today to make that choice. You make that choice by putting your faith in Christ and choosing to live a life of discipleship that is repenting of your sins and, you know, this previous life that's contrary to the nature and teaching of Christ, and then being united with Him in the likeness of His death, and being raised up with Him. And in that we say, I'm willing to take on the cross and live a life of discipleship. And so do that today. If you're already a Christian but not right with God and haven't been living a life patterned by the cross or shaped by the cross, we encourage you to repent of whatever sin there might be so that you can be right with God. If we can help you in some way today, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing together.